Pam mentioned earlier, and I do appreciate your prayers. I'm through the hard part mostly. When I met last week with the ministerial committee of the Presbytery of the Pacific of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the next step and final step is to be examined on the floor of presbytery this coming Saturday. And the part where I really need you to pray for me is that I also have every, and I'm not the only new candidate coming in. There's several others. And part of the drill that they put you through is you get questioned on the floor of presbytery, but then you also preach on an assigned text. Now, that's not difficult. The difficult part is they said 5 minutes. I told him I can't say my name in 5 minutes. And then please be in prayer. The following weekend after that, we're going to have a leadership retreat Friday evening, and then most of the day Saturday. Elders and other leaders of the congregation are going to come together and seek a vision from God for our future together. One of the things that we're going to be talking about, among a number of other things, is our facility needs. And God has provided this very wonderful and very temporary solution for our need for a place to meet. So I would encourage you, just let's make it a matter of concerted prayer together, asking God to miraculously provide a place for us to meet. And God is faithful. God's already provided this, but this is not a long-term solution. So let's be in prayer about that, and God is going to surprise us. As I said at the beginning of the service, I'm beginning today a series on the essential tenets, core beliefs that are required of officers to affirm in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And the first one is the authority of Scripture. And the text that I've chosen is a familiar one from 2 Timothy, and I'm going to read from the third chapter, beginning with verse 10. Hear now the word of God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, Jesus said, your word is truth. Open up our hearts now and write your word within us so that we might be transformed to be more like Jesus, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's really unfortunate, I think, that in today's theological and political climate, the words conservative and liberal have become opposites. It wasn't always that way. Hey, think about it for a minute. The true opposite of conserve is to throw something away, to waste something, to get rid of something. To conserve means to hold on and preserve something. Now, that can be bad if you hold on to something harmful. It can be good if you hold on to what is good and noble and true. The opposite of liberal is stingy, tight-fisted, small-hearted, uncharitable. To be liberal used to mean to be generous and big-hearted. So, before the words became theologically and politically stereotyped, it was a good thing to be both. Be conservative. Hold on to what is good and true and worthy. Be liberal. Be open-handed. Be big-hearted. Generous in spirit. Now, in verse 14 of our text, Paul counsels Timothy to be conservative in this historic sense. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Continue, remain, stay in what you've learned and believed. Conserve the truth you know and trust. Don't drift away from it. Now, this continuing in the truth that Paul is admonishing to Timothy, this continuing in the truth is in contrast to the actions and beliefs of the people Paul warned about in verse 13. He said, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Evil never stays put. It goes from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the word there for go, the wicked will go from bad to worse. It carries the sense literally to advance or progress. They will advance from bad to worse. So this is a group that will not remain or continue in the truth, but insists on somehow progressing on beyond the truth that they had learned. They are the same people described in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 4. They're described this way. Paul said, there are those who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. When you turn away from the truth, you don't get neutrality, you get myths, you get lies. It reminds me of what G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. So Christian, stand in the truth. Remain in the truth that you've been taught, that you've known, that you've trusted. Don't be fooled into thinking it's progress to leave that truth behind. The devil's oldest lie, think about this for a minute. His oldest lie and the very first one. By the way, Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies. And he sticks pretty much to the same lies because they keep working. The devil's oldest lie is that it is progress to move beyond the Word of God. In the garden, the tempter approaches Eve, and he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the word actually, it could also be translated, really? Did he really say that? It carries the sense, the serpent is not denying what God said, he's mocking what God said. Oh, you believe that? Oh, come on, you're smarter than that. He's holding out on you. He knows that when you eat of it, you'll progress. You'll be just like him, knowing good and evil. And so the sin that begins the whole broken, sinful history of the human race begins not with an action, but with an attitude. Not with an act, but with a sneer. The serpent doesn't deny God said it. He's saying, yeah, God said it, and it's ridiculous. It's laughable. Did he really say that? And you believe him? What narrow thinking. How arbitrary to just put that one tree off limits. Once again, he's not denying the word of God. He's mocking the word of God. And he's trying to get Adam and Eve to mock it too. He's trying to change their attitude toward the words of God. So the fall of the human race, once again, your sin and my sin, starts not with an action, not even with a thought, but with an attitude of the heart. Now, many people today, including many who consider themselves to be Christian, have rejected the authority of the Bible not through evidence and not through reason, but through atmosphere. I've seen way too many young people go off to college and lose confidence in the truth of the Bible, not because they were confronted with evidence and with reason, but because they fell prey to an atmosphere of contempt for any authority, and most especially for the Word of God, the Bible. And here's how it happens. You're plunged into a current of ideas. And these ideas seem so modern and so cutting edge, and especially compared to the fuddy-duddy things that you learned in Sunday school. And so you just start fitting in, and you write essays that will please the professor, and you say the things that will get nods of approval. You're afraid of being labeled a fundamentalist, afraid of ridicule. And you drift away from the Bible and then drift away from Jesus, not because of reason or argument, but because of atmosphere. Now, I'm not saying that nobody ever rejected the authority of the Bible because of reason, but it's usually through sneers. When everybody is sneering and when everybody is snarky, it's difficult to stand against that. When everybody's saying, you believe that? It's hard to stand your ground. I would say that in over the course of my life, for every one reasoned argument I've heard against the authority of the Bible, I've heard 99 sneers. I wasn't going to tell you this, but I can't be stopped now. When I was a seminary student and sitting in a New Testament class in the Gospel of John, and when we came to the resurrection and I raised my hand to make a point about this text and indicated that I believed that the resurrection really happened, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and the professor at a PCUSA seminary sneered and said, oh, come on, Phil, grow up. Have you ever seen anybody come back from the dead? Now, I was a lowly MDiv student at the time, and so I just sat there dumbfounded. If I had been more present of mind, I might have said something like this, and I encourage you just to remember this and lock it away. You may need it someday. Well, you've just made an assertion that's trying to create an atmosphere. You've not offered any evidence or reason. It's not really an argument. So please tell me why you think what I believe is unreasonable. You can just file that away for future use. Ever since, I've had it written down on a card, just in case it ever comes up again. Continue, says Paul, in what you have learned and have firmly believed, Trust the Word of God because it is God-breathed. Look at verse 16 again. It's one of the most important statements in the entire Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneumatos. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is the very speech of God. And when we, so that's also a way of saying the Bible is inspired, and not inspired the way that we would say a beautiful piece of music is inspired, but inspired, God-breathed, in such a way that the words of the Bible are the very words of God. Now, Paul, of course, was talking here about the Old Testament. That was Timothy's Bible. Those were the scriptures that he learned as a boy from his mother and his grandmother. But there are also very good reasons that from the earliest days of the Christian movement, Christians have also treated the New Testament as having God-breathed authority. First of all, Jesus taught that his own words are on par with Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's a whole series of teachings in the fifth chapter of Matthew where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old," and he quotes the Old Testament, and then he says, "But I say to you," for instance, he says, "You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with a brother, with a sister, will be liable before the court." So you can see how he treats his own teaching on par with Scripture. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Second, Jesus promised that his apostles would speak with God's authority. Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." He said that to his apostles, who gave us the New Testament. And third, the apostles claimed to be inspired by the Spirit of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit." So when Paul says all Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that's a we can safely say that's pointing to the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century recovered what the earliest Christians believed, and that is that the Bible is the Word of God written, and therefore the touchstone by which every claim to truth is to be measured. It is the rule by which we learn to live before God in a way that is pleasing to God. And Scripture alone. That was one of the great mottos of the Reformation, right? Christ alone, grace alone, by faith alone. And we know God through Scripture alone. And that meant most emphatically not the human tradition of the church. Because you see, that's what the Roman church believed and taught. That there were two sources of authority. The Roman church would say, "Oh, we love the Bible. We honor the Bible," which, of course, they wouldn't translate it into a language anybody could understand and kept to themselves. But the Roman church said there's two sources of authority. There's the Bible and there's the tradition of the church, the teaching of the church. Martin Luther, part of his great insight that led to the Reformation, he said that that doctrine effectively, this is his word, effectively put a gag on the Bible. Because whenever the church asserted its authority, the authority of tradition, the Bible was made to fall silent. The Bible could not overrule the church and the church magisterium, the hierarchy of the church and their official teaching. And so, said Luther, even though the Roman Church claimed to be under the authority of Scripture, in point of fact, something was held higher, and that was the human wisdom of the church hierarchy. Now, given human nature, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised today that in so much of the modern Protestant church has come full circle and exalts the teaching of the church over the teaching of the Bible. And if the Bible disagrees with the latest thinking of a general assembly, then the Bible must remain silent. And while a denomination claims to be under the authority of Scripture, in point of fact, they're not. But as for you, continue in what you have believed, what you have learned, what you have been taught. The Scriptures that lead you to life in Christ. See, we, brothers and sisters, we never, ever, don't make a fetish of the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. That's a big difference between us and Islam, by the way. Islam worships the Quran. Regards the object itself as sacred. We don't. We don't make a fetish of the Bible. We receive it as the Word of God because it leads us to Jesus. Remember a few weeks ago, the wise men and their search. The star got them to Jerusalem. The Bible got them to Jesus. When the Bible scholars in Jerusalem said, oh, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And Paul told Timothy, hold fast to what you have learned, what you believe, the sacred scriptures that lead you to life in Christ. I'm going to close by reading to you directly from the Essential Tenets document of the EPC. This is what all officers are required to affirm. All scripture is self-attesting, and being truth requires our unreserved submission in all areas of life. The infallible Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is a complete and unified witness to God's redemptive acts, culminating in the incarnation of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, uniquely and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the supreme and final authority on all matters on which it speaks. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you faithfully revealed your word to prophets and apostles. And we thank you for the way that you've preserved it down through the centuries and brought it to us in our own language, words that we can understand. Oh God, deliver us from merely paying lip service to your word, but place in our hearts a hunger to be students of your word, to spend time every day in your word until it becomes a part of us, until it shapes us in the inmost place to be more like Jesus. We thank you that the Bible so faithfully points to him and leads us to him so that we can learn to walk with him in newness of life. I pray for each one here, oh God. Give us trust in your word. Help us to sift out the lies of this world and be people who are shaped by a word so much greater than any word in this of this world. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.